It is our custom here at Lismore Bible Church at this time of the year to pause whatever sermon series we're in and turn our attention to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't follow the traditional church calendar, but some of you might know that today marks the beginning of Advent. And the idea of Advent is that God's people anticipate the Advent, that is, the coming of God's Son. It is a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus at Christmas. Perhaps some of you have put together an Advent calendar for your children. Maybe you did that when they were little. That's a lovely thing to do. It helps you and it helps them not to lose sight of Jesus amidst all of the alternative messages that we are bombarded with. Jesus is the focus of our life together all year round. We don't just pull him out at Christmas and Easter. But I do think there is great profit in spending some time, especially focusing in on the incarnation and the events that we're going to celebrate in 4 weeks' time. You might remember some of these little Christmas series we've had over the years. In 2013, we considered the stories of some of the women who appear in the genealogy of Jesus. We thought about the lives of Eve, Sarah, Bathsheba, and Mary. In 2014, we considered some of the events that took place in Bethlehem, the village where Jesus was born. Jacob's wife, Rachel, died in childbirth at Bethlehem. And it was in Bethlehem that the great love story in the Old Testament took place, the story of Ruth and Boaz. And both of those events, one very sad and one very happy, point us to Jesus. So what is our theme this year? In 1866, a songwriter by the name of Benjamin Hanby penned these lines that we love to sing. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? That's an important question, isn't it? Who exactly is the baby laying in the manger in the nativity scene? That scene is familiar to all of us. I dare say there is one set up down at Lismore Shopping Square. Who is this child? Why all the fuss? What does his identity have to do with us? Why does he matter? Well, this is what we're going to think about over the next 4 Sundays. And I want to begin this morning way back in the Old Testament, perhaps 1500 years before Jesus was born. Your Bibles are open at Exodus chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 14 verses. And then I'd like to go over to chapter 3 and read all 22 verses. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now if you would please over to chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mightest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that I will let you go. And I will give this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbour and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, please guide our thoughts this morning as we consider your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. And I pray that you would help us to see our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The family of the patriarch Jacob had relocated to Egypt when his beloved son Joseph was second only to the Pharaoh. The family moved from Canaan to escape the terrible famine that was ravaging the land because there was food in Egypt. And they stayed in Egypt and multiplied. They became, as it were, a nation within a nation. And this alarmed the Pharaoh. What if they joined forces with Egypt's enemies? There would certainly be enough of them to overthrow his regime. The Pharaoh mentioned in Exodus 1 had no connection with Joseph, nor did he care about what had happened all those years ago, how that Joseph was responsible for saving the Egyptians. So in the interests of national security and in order to increase his own prestige, he pressed the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, into slavery. He made their lives bitter with hard bondage, it says in verse 14. And there is a good chance that you learned about this in Sunday school, or you've seen this represented in the classic Cecil B. DeMille film starring Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, The Ten Commandments, or perhaps you've seen the more recent DreamWorks film, The Prince of Egypt. Life was awful for the children of Israel in Egypt. And this is where the story of Moses begins. I'm not going to retell it this morning. I'm confident most, if not all of you, know it. Let me just remind you how he ended up herding sheep in the wilderness. Moses was a Hebrew, an Israelite by birth, but raised in Pharaoh's household as a prince of Egypt. Despite his upbringing, he knew who he was, and he went out of the palace and saw how his people were being treated. One day he witnessed an Egyptian violently abusing an Israelite, and he took it upon himself to do something about it. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, thinking that no one had seen what he had done, but some people had. Word got back to Pharaoh, and he immediately sought to arrest and execute Moses. So Moses fled into the land of Midian, a land on the Sinai Peninsula. By God's providence, he ended up working for a man named Reuel, otherwise known as Jethro. He even married his daughter, Zipporah. And for 40 years, Moses looked after his father-in-law's sheep. He led them from place to place around the wilderness in search of pasture and water. From a prince in Pharaoh's palace to a shepherd in the deserts of Midian, that's where we find Moses in chapter 3. But this was really just the beginning for Moses. God had a mighty task for him to undertake. You see, we learn at the end of chapter 2 that God heard the groanings of the children of Israel. God heard their cry as they suffered under that cruel bondage, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered the promise he had made to their forefathers. He had promised that he would make of them a great nation and give them a land of their own. God was going to do just that, deliver them from their bondage, make them a nation with a set of laws, and bring them into their own land. And Moses was going to be the man to lead them. Here in chapter 3, God reveals all of this to Moses. He calls Moses into the ministry. And he did so in a remarkable fashion. We've well and truly entered bushfire season. A few weeks ago, I was driving home from Sydney, and there were long stretches of the highway north of Newcastle where the bush had been burned. In fact, there was still smoke going up on one particular ridge that I passed. We who live in Australia are very aware of what happens when a bush or a tree catches on fire. But on this particular day, that didn't happen. Moses saw a bush on fire, but it wasn't being burned up. The leaves and branches were not being consumed, and what a sight this must have been. And then out of the midst of the fire, a voice, verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. God was present in the midst of that burning bush, and he had come for Moses to announce to Moses his plan and the part that he was going to play. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, the rest of this chapter and the first half of the next chapter is about Moses' reluctance. Moses wasn't too keen on going back to Egypt and confronting Pharaoh and leading the children of Israel out. There is this remarkable back and forth between God and Moses. I'm sure you know it. Moses offering excuses and God answering them. And God got fairly cranky with Moses. But eventually Moses agreed and did as God had told him. There are two things in this interaction between God and Moses that I want us to pay careful attention to this morning. The first is the name by which God identified himself. In verse 13, we see that Moses asked what was a fairly reasonable question. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" The children of Israel had been in Egypt for a long time, nearly 400 years. Many generations had come and gone since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Egypt there were many gods. Ra, the sun god. Osiris, the god of the afterlife. Set, the god of thunder. Anubis, the god of the dead. Harpy, the god of the Nile, and many more. It's evident later on in the story of the Exodus that the children of Israel had imbibed the paganism of Egypt. They knew very little of the God of their fathers, and so it was quite reasonable for Moses to have anticipated this question. You say the God of our fathers has sent us. Well, who is he? What is his name? Listen again to God's reply. And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." In other words, you tell them that my name is I am. Even today, 3,500 years later, this stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? God reveals himself as I am. That is who he is. This name expresses several things. I'll briefly mention three. First of all, it reveals that God is self-existent. He is the ground of his own existence. As one theologian put it, he is the first cause, himself uncaused. Unlike anyone or anything else, his existence does not depend upon anyone or anything. He is absolutely independent. God was not made to be. He was not created. He simply is. I am. Secondly, this name reveals that God is eternal. And this is impossible for us to comprehend, but perhaps one way of expressing it is that God is I am here in Moses' day, and he is I am today, and he is I am before the world was. Always I am, never I was or I will be. One theologian put it this way: our existence is marked off by days and weeks and months and years, not so the existence of God. Our life is divided into past, present and future, but there is no such division in the life of God. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. And if you can get your head around that, please come and talk to me afterwards. Self-existent, eternal. And then thirdly, this name reveals that God is immutable. That is, he is changeless in his being and his attributes. It cannot be said of God that he was this, but now he's something else, and in the future, who knows what he'll be? No, he is I am. I am that I am. Once more, let me quote to you from someone who's thought about this a whole lot more than I have. Immutability is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is free from all growth and decay. His knowledge and plans, his moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Even reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, since a change is either for better or for worse. But in God is the absolute perfection, improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. This name revealed to Moses and to us who God is. And while it has immense implications for us, it had immediate significance for the children of Israel. This name demonstrated that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of their fathers, was completely unlike the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt had their own stories about how they were born. The god Osiris was said to have even died and then briefly come back to life in order to father another god called Horus. The gods were changeable. They lived and behaved much like people do. So when God announced to Moses that he is I am, the contrast could not be clearer. They were not gods. Whereas the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is God. He is God and there is none beside. This divine name is the first thing I want us to focus on this morning. The second thing I want us to notice is what God said he would do. I'm only going to mention this briefly. Look, if you would please, at verses 19 and 20. God said, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that, he will let you go. Moses was going to have to go and confront Pharaoh. Moses was going to lead the people out of Egypt. But in truth, it was God who was going to deliver them. Notice those personal pronouns in verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. God was going to get involved. God was going to accomplish this deliverance by his power. And we know that's exactly what happened. Even if you have a very limited knowledge of the Bible, you know about the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. Each one was specifically designed to show the superiority of I am over the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped gods connected to the Nile River, so God turned it into blood. They worshipped a god represented by a bull. God destroyed all the cattle in Egypt. They worshipped the sun. God blocked it out for 3 days. Mighty wonders which he worked in their midst. And eventually Pharaoh let them go. Actually, he thrust them out. And then when they had left, he had second thoughts. He pursued them with his army. He thought he had them cornered by the Red Sea. And what did God do? Yet another wonder. He opened up the Red Sea. The children of Israel went through on dry land. Pharaoh's army followed and God closed the sea right on top of them. And so, we have this name, I Am. And we have these wonders by which God delivered the children of Israel. Now, with all of this in mind, could you please turn over to the New Testament, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. This is where we tie what we see in Exodus chapter 3 to our Christmas theme. The Gospel according to John, chapter 8. In our study through Luke's Gospel, we've become well acquainted with those who were opposed to Jesus. And here in this chapter, we find Jesus interacting with some of these people. In verse 31, John chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." And then down in verse 48, we read, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" This doesn't sound like people who believed on Jesus, does it? So either there are two groups in this passage. Jesus addresses some who believed and then he interacted with others who didn't. Or else the reference in verse 31 is to people who had a shallow kind of belief, merely mental assent. They believed on Jesus in some sense, but not savingly. They'd not been converted. For our purposes this morning, it doesn't matter which interpretation you take. The truth is that these people were very hostile to Jesus. Look once more at verse 48 and following. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, But I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Did you catch what Jesus said? Can you see the connection back to Exodus chapter 3? Who did Jesus claim to be? Verse 58, Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I existed, I am. Now, lest we think that this is some kind of quirky translation or that Jesus got his grammar mixed up, notice the reaction of the Jews. They knew exactly what he was saying. Then took they up stones to cast at him. In their minds, this was the most blasphemous thing a man could say. It was a claim to be God. To be the self-existent, eternal, immutable God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one true and living God. But this was not the first time Jesus had said this. Look back up to verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You'll notice in verse 24 that the word he is in italics. That means it's been added by the translators. It doesn't appear in the original language. Literally, the text reads, For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus made it clear to his audience who he was. He identified himself as the I am. And unless his audience believed that, they would die in their sins. Now, I suppose at this point the objection might be raised that it's all very good to claim to be the I am. Anyone could do that. Why should we believe Jesus? Well, if you think back to the story in Exodus, what did I am do? Wonders. Wonders, great displays of power, the 10 plagues, opening up the Red Sea. What did Jesus do? Wonders, miracles, mighty works with no natural explanation, things that demonstrated authority over the laws of nature, things that even contravened those laws. It's fascinating that as you read the accounts of Jesus' life, you never see his opponents deny the miracles that he did. On one famous occasion, we see them accusing Jesus of performing a miracle by the power of Satan, but they never questioned the authenticity of his miracles. They never accused him of being a trickster or a fraud. In fact, listen to what they said in John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do? This man genuinely performs supernatural works. Jesus miraculously healed the sick over and over again. The blind, the lame, the lepers, people with long-term illnesses and disabilities. He fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He raised a man from the dead in the village of Bethany. He raised a widow's son from the dead while the funeral procession was taking place. He raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead while the crowd mourned outside her house. He calmed storms. The winds and the waves obeyed his voice. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. Depending upon how you count and classify them, the Gospels record at least 37 miracles that Jesus performed. But we know there were hundreds, if not thousands more. The Apostle John concluded his account by saying this, John chapter 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And then, of course, there is the greatest wonder of them all. Jesus in John chapter 10 said that he had the power to lay down his life and take it again. In John chapter 2, he said that the temple of his body would be destroyed, but in 3 days he would raise it up. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read this, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He predicted his resurrection. He claimed to have the power to perform that resurrection, and after 3 days in a tomb, that's exactly what he did. Jesus died on the cross, his executioners confirmed his death, and they knew when a man or a woman was dead. They were experts in the art of killing. His body was taken off the cross and carried to a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then on the third day, Jesus came back to life. He walked out of the tomb that he had been carried into. The New Testament records 11 occasions where the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples and many others. On one of those occasions, over 500 people saw him. In the words of one author, the resurrection of Christ is the miracle of miracles. No mere man could predict and then perform his own resurrection. And this wonder, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, demonstrated exactly who he is. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Declared to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, by his resurrection from the dead. So, who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? He is a human child, no doubt, a precious little baby born to a young Jewish mother under very difficult circumstances. But he is also the same person who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He is the I Am, the self-existent, eternal, immutable God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is in the stall. He is laying there in the manger. This child is God. So all the fuss is entirely appropriate. This child is God who has taken to himself true humanity. He is the creator who has stepped into his creation. In the words of the church fathers, he is complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And why has he come? Why is he there with Mary and Joseph in the stable in Bethlehem? Why has the self-existent, eternal, immutable God become a man? He's come to do what he did for the children of Israel way back in the book of Exodus. He's come to accomplish a rescue, to deliver a people from slavery and death, and to do so by mighty wonders. The person in the manger at Christmas time is the one who died on the cross on Good Friday and rose again on Easter Sunday. By living and dying and rising again, he accomplished that rescue, that deliverance for all who will repent and believe in him, and he alone could do that. Because Jesus is God, he was able to bear our sins, to suffer all of the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law. A mere man could not do that, could not bear that weight, could not drink that cup. To quote one author, he must be true God, so that by the power of his divine nature he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He bore our sins. He paid the penalty on our behalf as he hung on the cross. And what a mighty work that was. The 10 plagues were incredible displays of power. Opening the Red Sea was remarkable. But these wonders pale in comparison to the work of Jesus on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died and then he rose again. He overcame death. Sin no longer had dominion. It no longer had the power to plunge a person into an eternity separated from God. And it no longer has dominion over all who believe in Jesus. This is the rescue that he accomplished. Sinners who put all of their trust in him are forgiven, justified, declared righteous, given everlasting life in place of everlasting death. Sin's hold, sin's power is broken. Just as he walked out of the tomb, so shall all who trust in him. We shall rise. Hallelujah. We shall rise. Amen. I suspect that most of you here this morning know this about Jesus. You believe that he is the I Am, and you're trusting in him. That's marvelous. Praise God. Maybe there are some here who aren't. Maybe there are some here who don't believe this about Jesus. To you, the message is very simple. You must. You must believe. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, if you don't believe that he died for you, then you will die in your sins and go into eternity separated from God, not delivered, not saved from the wrath of God. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus alone. For those who are trusting in Jesus, let me encourage you this morning to remember that this is who he is. He's not just the one you're supposed to follow and obey, but he is the self-existent, eternal, immutable God who came to deliver you. And he's not stopped doing that. Yes, he delivered us from judgment, from the wrath to come, from everlasting death, but he will also deliver us today and tomorrow and every day. He will deliver us in the midst of our trials and our struggles, not always from them, but always in them. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. His grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. He has peace and joy and strength and wisdom in abundance for each one of us. You're anxious this morning? Look to Jesus. You're discouraged? Look to Jesus. You're guilty and unclean? Look to Jesus. You're just plain tired and worn out? Look to Jesus. He's able. He's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry you through. Amen.